and happy Father's Day to you all. I'm not going to give you any father's or dad's jokes, even though I love them, but they make my wife groan and my children as well. But I am grateful that my physical father is still alive, even though he's been very frail these last few months, had a couple of very serious falls, even spent some time in intensive care, but is now at home. And I especially gratefully remember all the things that he invested in us as children. Time spent when he didn't have to work, and he often worked overtime so that he was able to afford a family vacation in the summer, and usually in the Austrian Alps. But particularly those times that he took me hunting, the times that he taught us skiing, the times where he sat down with me in the evenings trying to get the multiplication table in my head, and that took hours and hours. But to this day, you know, I don't need a calculator for those simple calculations. I can do all that in my head, thanks to my father. Beyond that, I'm very grateful for spiritual fathers in my life, men who were often not that much older than me, but made it a point of taking interest in me, inviting me to come places, to participate in groups, even help lead some camps for young people. All those early steps in the faith that were so important to build on later on. But they were also an example to me through their own lives. And I would not be a Christian today if it hadn't been for them. So when we say Happy Father's Day, let's remember these men in our lives as well. I want to begin a new series of messages today that are all more or less tied to the topic of assurance. We live in a time where trust in almost any kind of information, generally, or in any type of authority is more or less lost. We don't trust the media. We don't trust authority figures, whether they're in politics or in the police or in other places, sometimes not even in our own families anymore. And there's an erosion of trust. And that can affect our faith as well, including the authority of the Bible as the Word of God. And so I want to take some time over the next few weeks to look at some portions of Scripture that talk to that. What is it really that you can trust in, that you can hold on to, even while so many other things seem in flux or falling apart? Today's message is part of what Paul wrote to Timothy. Some of you have been coming to adult Sunday school classes will be well familiar with that mentor relationship that Paul had with this young man that even became a church leader in Ephesus, at least temporarily. And in the second letter that Paul writes to him, we read the following. This is 2 Timothy 1, verses 7 through 12. He says to him, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me of his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we're grateful that we can call upon you as our Heavenly Father. that even as some of our physical fathers may no longer be alive, you are the constant in our lives, continues to love and provide and empower, just the way that you helped Paul and Timothy and so many others throughout the ages. We come to you this morning as people who are weak and frail in and by ourselves, but through you we know we can receive the strength that we all need. And so enlighten us, guide us, and encourage us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When we think of the Apostle Paul, we often think of him as a man towering above others, not physically, but certainly spiritually, right up until the end of his earthly ministry. And as far as we know, 2 Timothy is the last letter that he wrote. And some statements even that we find in there about him, you know, having, completed the course and awaiting the crown that awaits him, it almost sounds triumphant, as if nothing in terms of circumstances can touch him, no matter what happens to him. He always, maintains a positive attitude. He continues to reach out to these individual churches and to individual people like Timothy, like a spiritual father caring for them, as if he's the kind of person who can just do that. And as if there's nothing really that could ever deter him from that, and wouldn't hit him as hard maybe as some things hit us in our own lives. But if you read closer, and 2 Timothy is included in that, you will hear both by what he writes and between the lines some of the heartache that he carries by what is happening. One example that I quickly want to read to you is at the end of this letter in chapter 4, starting in verse 6. He says, "Therefore, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he's helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander, the metal worker, or some translations have Alexander, the coppersmith, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them." So you see, it's not all victory and joy and how wonderful life with Jesus is, but also very painful things that are happening to him that are not so unlike what happened to Jesus. You hear one of these last statements, "Everyone deserted me." Some even pointed out by name, Alexander this, either metal worker or generally or more specifically coppersmith, a man that must have been not just a person who lived in the city and happened to know Paul and opposed him publicly, but most likely someone in the local congregation that every time that Paul said something, stood up right against that, spoke right against him, tried to undo everything that he's trying to build up. You know, I would not be surprised if even that little mention of the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians are related to a person like him, constantly, you know, causing this pain, not so much physically, but a constant source of frustration. Because he's trying to serve God, and here is somebody who's working against every aspect of Jesus trying to do a good work, building up the church. And here's this guy trying to tear it all down. How can you not become discouraged? I entitled my introduction, "When Everything Seems to Fall Apart." There's other things that we learn in this letter about Paul's situation at the time, including that they are penned in prison. He talks about his chains. He's talking about soon being poured out like a drink offering, which is a flowery way of saying, "I'm about to be executed." Paul knew in his spirit that the time would be close now. How would you feel if you were sitting in a prison cell and you knew you were on death row? It's only a matter of time until they either put you in an electric chair or give you some lethal injection. It's not an enviable position for a person to be in. And then on top of that, that the people that you'd want to be at your side, at least to be of moral support, you know, there's only one left. It says Luke is the only one that's still with him. Again, I'm reminded of Jesus, where initially all disciples abandoned him in the night of the betrayal through Judas, and even under the cross, there's only one left, and that's the Apostle John, of all the 12 that followed him throughout these years. When you're in a spot in life like that, where you feel like everything you truly need is abandoning you, you've lost the people that you counted on most, people that may have been a rock in your life, and all of a sudden they're ripped away, maybe they be through death or through other circumstances, it's anything but easy. And of course the question arises, now what? How will God bring us through these rather dark times? What can I then hold on to? And what we find, first of all, that in the midst of these struggles and uncertainty, we're empowered and emboldened first and foremost through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we should never minimize that. As hard as it may be to point to something where you can't just say, "Oh yeah, here it is." Not something that you can actually touch with your hands or not even constantly feel inside of you. And yet Paul says to Timothy, "You belong to Christ, his spirit lives in you, and that spirit is not a spirit of fear." In other words, you have a presence of God inside of you that no matter how hard things may get, it will help you be comforted. At times even maybe hear that inner voice, you know, that brings peace in the midst of the storm. That's like the voice of Jesus when the disciples cried out, "Don't you care that we drown?" And he's commanding the storm. And they're amazed how from one moment to the next, everything is calm. Paul himself must have experienced that more than once in his life. One example he actually recounts at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, in a situation that was so desperate that he thought all was lost. Let me read from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. And so he must have even felt at completely desperate times like that how God came through and how somehow the prayers of the people also played a role. Jesus himself anticipated that his followers at times would be dragged in front of authorities who would have the power to either save their life or to sentence them to a death similar to his own. In Luke 12, verse 12, easy to remember, 12:12, he says to them, well, let me start in verse 11. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you would say. And that's exactly what happened. We read a little further in John's writings in the book of Acts. And as the apostles are persecuted and first of all dragged in front of the Jewish rulers, and how they're able to defend themselves, it says they're specifically filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame, and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. This is not natural eloquence or giftedness that enabled Peter to talk like that to those who were right on top of the food chain of Jewish rulership. And accordingly, we read right in the next verse, this is Acts 4:13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Because they had been with Jesus, and Jesus had promised them, Holy Spirit will empower you. And here Peter speaks, literally filled with the Holy Spirit, these words that leave a rather deep impression on these leaders. And we may come into situations just like that. Well, not maybe right in front of a Canadian prime minister or some other big political figure. Maybe not even in front of a local judge, but we will face people who want absolutely have nothing to do with Jesus Christ and who may be completely opposed to Christian faith, and for that reason alone be a very intimidating audience. And it's the Spirit of Christ who in situations like that steps in and gives us abilities that we normally would not have, and you can count on that. Don't have to be a preacher to be equipped in that way or even have to go through Bible school or anything like that, simply by the fact that you've been filled with God's presence the very moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ. He lives in you too. And that Holy Spirit supernaturally will give both wisdom and power to boldly share Christ. Paul even goes one step further and says, even if you were to face death, I mean, think about things that can happen to you, worst case scenarios. Well, normally we think the worst thing that can happen to us is we're going to be killed for our faith. And he's saying, well, even here, that death has lost its power. me read again verse 10. And now it's been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Even if it should come to this really extreme scenario, and I would think most of us may never have to face that, but even if it should, what are you able to lose? Even if you were a young person, well, you'd lose some years that you would have lived on this earth and everything that's associated with it. But what else will happen? You're brought immediately into the presence of the one who died for you to give you eternal life. At some point, Paul even writes, you know, that would actually be better to be away from the body and to be with the Lord. It's kind of an instant transference into heaven and a joy unspeakable. You're not really losing out, but you're taking a shortcut to your eternal reward. And that takes quite a bit of the intimidating power out of that threat that is being presented. I want to address one other thing, and that's, what is it now that ultimately holds us fast and secure, including our future, that we can't predict? We don't know how long we'll live here, what our future will look like, if you're a young person, even what your career will be, who you'll marry, if you will marry, and all these questions that sometimes trouble us. And one word that stands out in passages like ours today is the word grace. It's not the only time that Paul refers to it as the deciding factor in his own biography. Another place he says, it's through God's grace that I am who I am, even with that horrible past that I've had, that he can call himself the worst of sinners. In our text this morning, he brings up grace in a very particular way. He saved us, called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. And now it comes, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And that's where some of you may go, huh? What? We thought grace was given the time when Jesus was crucified, when he died for our sins. And yet Paul says, no, no. The grace he gave us in Christ, that happened before you could even measure time, before the ages began, which means even before any angel or what we would call heaven today was created. In a sense, all there is the Trinity and the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Timeless. Not even needing humanity. But in God's thoughts, we're already there. He already knows the future that is going to happen, including the fall of humankind, and he's already providing before even a single planet is circling the sun and there's actual creatures on this planet. Before even Adam and Eve are there and have taken the first bite of the fruit that would bring them death and destruction, God already gave grace. And Jesus says yes to that path. He willingly lays down his life so that we would have grace even at times where Paul says we're unfaithful. He remains faithful. That is the solid rock unto which we hold on to. And he very clearly also contrasts that with not because of our works. And it still amazes me how much in our evangelical churches, where we put so much emphasis on, you know, we're saved by grace, not by works. You don't have to put an effort in to please God, and yet how often do even we still think, oh, if I just try to be a little bit more faithful as a Christian, if I just read the Bible a little bit more, if I just pray a little bit longer, God surely must be a little bit more happy with me than if I'm not. And then sometimes we barter in our prayers, maybe on the basis of what we think we may have done, or what we would do if God does something for us. They say in times of war, there are no atheists in the trenches, and many try to make a deal with God and say, if you bring me out here alive, you know, I'm going to serve you for the rest of my life. And God actually answered the prayer. Not all of them kept that promise. But that human thinking that if I do something for God, you know, it either will impress him or obligate him in some way to do something for me. Now he will bless me. Or vice versa, if I don't live up to his expectations, surely judgment will fall now. And God will not be pleased. And people start worrying again about what will happen on the day of judgment. And the question is, do we believe the good news or not? Do we believe it is really good news that Christ has done everything? That he's not just going 9 steps toward us and now faith is sort of the one step that we take towards him. No, he came all 10 steps. Faith is simply receiving the gift. It's not something even that we can do on our own. Even faith itself, in the end, is a gift out of his good hand. And if you believe today, thank him for that, that he gave you that ability. And if you're tempted to walk away from that, ask yourself, like Peter did when we read in John 6, Jesus giving the option, what's your alternative? Where are you going to go to? What else is going to be that rock in your life? Who else is going to give you grace like that? Who else is going to take care of a past that at least in part you regret and that you can't undo? What other human being is there? What other supernatural entity, even in another faith, even offers that? What other God has gone to that extent that he became human to suffer death on your behalf? I'll make it easy for you. There is none. There is no alternative. If you walk away from Christ, who is the only rock that we can possibly have in our Christ, we are left to ourselves in the middle of the storm. And there's no one who will speak the word of peace. And so I really want to encourage you to hold on to the word that's spoken to us. It's not something that we have to construct even at ourselves. It's not even a particular doctrine that you need to keep pounding into your own head. I want to close this morning with the words of a hymn. My faith has found a resting place. Not in device or creed, I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God, salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. And then the last verse, my great physician heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me, his precious blood he shed, for me, his life he gave. And because that's true, Paul can say, not so much about what I believe, I know whom I have believed. I know this Jesus, and I know he'll never disappoint me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being that solid, unmovable anchor in our lives, and that we ultimately are saved and kept by what you have done for us and who you continue to be unchanged and unwaveringly. Thank you, Lord, for knowing every individual in this church. And I bring to you especially those who may find themselves in a situation not so unlike the one of Paul here close to the end of his life, feeling abandoned or literally being abandoned by others, not knowing where to turn for help. Thank you that you're there and that you've given us that spirit. It's not a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power and boldness. And that same spirit that will also raise us from the dead to live in your presence forevermore. Thank you for all these incredible gifts. In Jesus' name, amen.